All right, take your notes. Let's take a look at what we're going to be doing today. First of all, under the four Roman numerals, we've set forth three of them on the first page. We want to get the historical setting because we start today into a new period of Old Testament history, and we want to see where it begins and also where it ends. Then, number two, we want to focus on the selection of David as king over Israel. David was the second king of Israel, but we're going to focus on him perhaps more than any other. Then third, we want to look at the overlapping of the first king of Israel, which was Saul, and the second king of Israel, which was David, in the same court. And that will make up chapter 16 on through the end of the book of 1 Samuel. Then finally, fourth, at the bottom of page 2, we'll look at David as king of Israel, and that will be the book of 2 Samuel. However, let's start by getting a little historical setting as to where we are in the Old Testament. We're starting what we have designated as the seventh period of Old Testament history. You've got the timeline on page 1. It's called the period of the United Kingdom. This is called United Kingdom simply because there is one king over all of the tribes of Israel. When we come down here to the end of the United Kingdom, there will be a civil war in Israel. The kingdom will break up and divide into two parts. We can, and have done so in the notes, date this period starting about 1050 and the breakup of the kingdom around 930. Both periods have a common, or this period begins and ends with a common idea. The period of the kings begins with revolt against divine authority, and it's going to end with revolt against divine authority. God will begin by saying, when you picked a king, you rejected me. And that starts the United Kingdom period. When we come down to the end of it, some 120 years later, God will set up who is to be his next king. And 10 of the 12 tribes will say, we do not want that divinely appointed man to be our king. And we'll find out when we get to it, this was really not done ignorantly. The people knew who the king appointed by God was, but they very blatantly say, we do not want to have God's kingdom. And at that point, we'll split out the timeline into the kingdom of Judah, two tribes at Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes up in Samaria with a new capital. This, in turn, goes into three pretty equal periods. King 1, Saul, 40 years. 2, or second king, David, 40 years. And then 3, Solomon, for a period of 40 years in sequence. The significant thing that we'll want to point at on each of these men will be for Solomon, we will have the apex of the kingdom. And by that, we mean this, that under Solomon, the physical boundaries of the promised land will be at the widest point. No place in the Old Testament is more land occupied and ruled in the promised land than during the reign of Solomon. So this will be God's promise. I'm going to give you the land, and we will see them occupying the most, flourishing the best, and the most material prosperity period in Old Testament history. The significant thing for David will not be that. The significant thing for David will be the covenant that God is going to make with him. And so with those two men, we'll want to bring out those two things. The other thing that is significant is the literature that appears during this time. Many of the Psalms, some 72 of them by David. And then under Solomon, of course, we've got Proverbs. We've got Song of Solomon. And you've got the book of Ecclesiastes. So subdivided underneath the historical timeline, we have some literature coming out of the period, and I think probably today we'll get through most of the life of David, and perhaps we'll get to look at a little bit of his writings this evening in terms of the book of Psalms. Now, we want to do one other thing with this particular period, and that is go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in reading 1 Samuel 8, I want to start us off with a problem that I hope we'll be able to solve. In fact, I'm sure we'll be able to solve today, in regard to the period of the kings. United Kingdom, three successive kings, 40 years each, reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel from Jerusalem, and we're going to focus on David. But notice in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it came about when Samuel, we're coming down to the end of the Judges now, some 350 years of period has passed. It came about when Samuel was old, he appointed his son judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways. And this will be the final corruption under the period of the judges. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king for to judge us like all the nations." Notice that the beginning of the period of the kings was man-made and man-suggested. Now that is going to be important because it should raise for us a little bit of a problem. If the initiation of the judges in Israel was man-made, in other words, it wasn't God saying, "Now look, it's time for you to have a king, and here's what I want you to do." This was Israel saying, "We want a kingdom, and we want a king on the throne," and God says, "No, you don't. That is not my plan for you, and if you do have a king, he is going to make life very miserable for you." And so God opposes the plan. However, when we come down to the life of David, God comes along in the Davidic covenant. And God says in that particular covenant that there's going to be a king on the throne of Israel forever. And when we come to the New Testament in the birth of Christ, we'll find his taking the throne of David. So we'll want to raise a question. Was the throne in Israel man-made? You look at the inception of the period and your answer's got to be yes. Or was the kingdom God-made and God-appointed? When you come to the Davidic covenant, you're going to have to say, well, this is God's whole plan for human history is going to mold about the throne of Israel. And we'll find both are true, that we're going to start out with a man-made thing. When we come to the Davidic covenant, however, there's going to be a definite shift. And God is going to say, all right, I'm going to mold the rest of human history around the throne of David. All right, let's go now to, continuing on in Samuel 8, verse 6, the king was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have," and here's the key, for blocking off the period of judges from this new period of Old Testament history, which begins with the words, "They have rejected me from being king over them." So notice the period begins with a revolt personally against the rulership of God. It will end with a revolt against God's appointed king. So really it starts with revolt against him directly. Then it ends up with revolt against his appointed king. So this will become a very important 120 years in the Old Testament. Now, if you look at your notes on page 1, we put down, first of all, a focus on David. And that's what we're going to do today, is primarily look at King David. And about David, we need to note three basic facts. First thing about David is a very simple one that is maybe not too often well known, is that when we study the life of David, this is the most prominently mentioned man in the Bible, including Christ. David is mentioned more than any other person in Scripture. Nobody, including Jesus Christ, gets more attention from the standpoint of repeated mentioning and reference to his person than the man David in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we will find him mentioned, and the New Testament also in Scripture, we will find him mentioned better than 1,000 times. And just to give a little bit of a feel for how often he's mentioned in comparison to, let's say, Abraham, if we'd count references to Abraham, we come up with something like 300 plus. So David is mentioned about 3 times more than Abraham is in Scripture. So simply focusing initially that more than Abraham, Christ, or Moses, we have this man very prominent throughout the Old Testament. That's the first fact to note about him. The second is the material pertaining to his life takes up 1 Samuel 16, through chapter 31, all of 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and overlaps into two chapters of 1 Kings. And out of all of those, if you're looking for a quick, most detailed account of the life of David, of course, go to the book that talks about David, which is the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel basically is David's life, and 2 Samuel will outline his life sort of in this manner. It will begin as he comes to the throne, and through the first chapters he will proceed up to a pinnacle, and they'll have one victory after another. Then, in the latter part of the book, you have David in decline, and you'll have nothing but trouble all the way through. And sitting right up at the pinnacle of the two halves of the book, and when we see them today, I think it'll become very sharp, that one is progression upward, then at the middle of the book, he begins to progress downward. The latter part, from chapter 13 on to chapter 24, is absolutely nothing but trouble. His family life is going to fall apart and deteriorate, and you'll have family troubles taking up the first part of this, and then the nation. You'll have revolution and all kinds of national troubles that will take up the last part. So if this is prosperity, then this has got to be trouble. And sitting right in the middle of the book, and maybe I use this expression deliberately, the centerfold of 2 Samuel is the sin of David. And from that point on, right in the middle of the book, you'll be able to look back on how he came to tremendous prosperity and how from that center part of the book with his sin with Bathsheba, from there on out, everything is down as far as David is concerned, and the latter part of the book is filled with trouble. But basically, there's the content. Third, in contrast to others, God is pictured as going out looking for a king. So we might say David was chosen as a result of divine search. As a result of God's search. Now that does not imply that God didn't know who his man was. It doesn't imply that God had to do some analyzing before he could come up with anything. It's simply expression that when God looked down to find a king in Israel, that he said, here are the specifications that I want him to meet. And those specifications will be spelled out in the book. So go back to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. And verse 14 will show that the choice of David was a result of a search on the part of God. He had a particular kind of man that he wanted it, and David met the qualifications. Chapter 13 and verse 14. Saul has sinned, and Samuel the prophet is announcing to him that you have disobeyed God, and you're going to lose the kingdom. You're washed up. However, in verse 14, we have the following. Now your kingdom, Saul, shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself. Notice the emphasis on divine search. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And notice he is not named at this time, but the point is, at the inception, is a very clear indication that God is saying, I want a man after my heart. So we have a man after God's heart. So the emphasis was going to be on picking out a man from the standpoint of his internal likeness to God. Now the interesting thing about that is picking the man after God's own heart is going to stand in contrast to the first king, which was King Saul. We'll have a note and we'll see it later, that Saul basically was picked, and though he was did have divine sanction, he was picked because he was a big hunk of man. He's just a big guy. And the text will say that he was head and shoulders physically over everybody else in Israel. And therefore we'll have a contrast in these two men that'll be very interesting to set them side by side. All right, let's go over now to the choice of David, 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 16, in the first three verses, we've got the choice of David, and we might put a little structure to the chapter. Notice we put three things about Samuel. Number one, in the first three verses, you've got something about Samuel's commission. And then immediately following that, you've got some remarks about Samuel's sacrifice in 4 and 5. And then finally, you've got his choice in 6 through 13. And incidentally, that is a misprint in the notes. Choice of David, 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. Left out a 1 there. 1 through 13. Breaking down into three parts, his commission, 1 through 3, sacrifice, 4 and 5, and his choice, 6 through 13. So let's look first of all at the commission, verse 1. Now the Lord has said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? Now this is not Samuel in disobedience. It's the kind of grieving that's got some fear in it. God told Samuel, make an announcement to Saul that I've rejected him and he's done. And at that point, when Samuel in obedience made that announcement, Saul decided we're going to have to kill him. So if someone has decided that they're going to kill you, that person becomes a grief to you. So don't picture Samuel here as sitting around saying, oh, poor Saul, I grieve for his fall. The grieving is Samuel recognizing that he could very well be on the end of the king's spear. And that grieved him a great deal, as it naturally would. So the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil. Might note mentally, every king in Israel was anointed by a divinely sent prophet of some sort. There were no unanointed kings. They were all divinely picked. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Jesse the Bethlehemite, does this tie anything together for us? Go back to the book of Ruth. We touched it. Did we do Ruth last Sunday evening part, didn't we? Interesting family tie-in here. You remember that Ruth was a Moabite, brought up to the Bethlehem by Naomi, and she marries Boaz, and they have a son named Obed. And notice in chapter 4, 18, we go clear back to Genesis 38. These are the generations of Perez. Perez is Genesis 38. To Perez was born Hezron, Hezron Ram, Ram Amminadab, Amminadab born Nahshon, Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born, now we're in the book of Ruth, Boaz, we're in the period of Judges now, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse, David. So we're looking at, in 1 Samuel 16, where we're getting ready to appoint the king, David would be Obed, grandson, Jesse, great-grandson, so David is going to be the great-great-grandson of Ruth. Okay? 1 Samuel 16. And David, of course, will have ultimately the son of David, Jesus Christ, and we might throw in at that point. All of this, from the human standpoint, look at Ruth. Ruth made a good decision. She made a quality choice. And that was to leave Moab and attach herself to Yahweh, as she says in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 15. And here she is going to be a great-great-grandmother to David, who ultimately will lead down to the reign of Christ. Good choices are of great importance. All right? Verse 3 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint me, the one whom I designate to you. So with his commission, he is then ready to go off and, notice verse 2. He's told to go down and meet Jesse, which is David's father. And of course, Samuel says, verse 2, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you. The sacrifice, then, is going to be two things. Number one, it's going to be a pretext. And number two, it's going to be a means. It's a pretext in that if Samuel comes down with the sacrifice and announces, I'm coming here to worship the Lord and to sacrifice, then Saul is not going to hurt him. He's going to have some protection. So the sacrifice is going to be a pretext. And second, it's going to be a means. It's going to be a means in the sense that he's going to say, Jesse, you come and sacrifice with me. And as they do so together, it will be a means of choosing the new king. All right? Coming down now to verse 6, we've got the choice. And in this selection of David as king over Israel, we're going to focus around three sets of contrasts. Number one, in the selection of the new king, we will have total contrast in three areas. First of all, we're going to be shown the total contrast between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Or the total contrast between how God looks at things and how man looks at things. Notice that beginning in verse 6. Then it came to pass when they entered that he looked at Eliab, now this is the oldest son of Jesse, and they're looking for a new king now, and thought, okay, and thought is human thought, human viewpoint of the prophet, and he thought in his own human mind, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So there is an assertion of human viewpoint and human opinion. And notice, it's not coming out of a bad man, it's coming out of Samuel. And Samuel was a very good man. Samuel was a man that understood what it meant to communicate and understand God's Word. And his viewpoint is very emphatic. I'm sure that this Eliab is God's choice. This is the man. However, verse 7, but, contrast. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. So I have rejected him is divine viewpoint. Surely the Lord's anointed before him is man's viewpoint. So notice, to have human viewpoint, what do you have to be? A very, very, very bad person? An unbeliever? No, not at all. You can be a Samuel. And Samuel, even though he is a man who had served God and was very much attuned to God's will, he still takes human viewpoint. So notice in the contrast then you have the completely contrast between human and divine viewpoint. Now notice the premise on which that rests is very simple. God does not see as man does. God does not see as man does. There's one of the most fundamental, and I know it may seem very, very simple, but there's the one of the most fundamental facts of life. Once we make the link that God does not look at things like man looks at, and step number two, the way God looks at things is here, then your priorities for life are set up, aren't they? There's no way a person can say, all right, I honestly believe that God does not view things like I view things. And second, his view is found in his word. Now, if that doesn't align some priorities, I don't know what does. Because if we believe that and then proceed to operate apart from his word and apart from a thorough understanding of it, then what are we doing? We're operating on human viewpoint in total. Now, again, notice that further in verse 7, he gives the reason why. Why does God look at things differently than we do? What's the reason? Very simple. Man sees only appearances. Man sees only appearances. God sees reality. Man sees appearances. God sees reality. And you have that in the latter part of verse 7. For God sees not as man sees, for. Here's the difference. Man looks at the appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God sees the reality, and man sees only the appearance. Now, how are you going to get away from that? Is that something fundamental? Can you say, hey, I don't like that. I want to see reality. I don't want to see appearance. Can you do anything about it? Not really, can you? Isn't that a fundamental thing about man? Have you ever made any mistakes in life based on judging through appearances? Have you ever gotten home and say, this isn't what I thought I was getting? When I bought it, I thought it was that, and it turned out to be this. Have you ever had that experience? How are you going to get around it? There isn't any way. There is no way to avoid the reality that we see appearances and God sees reality, except if God chooses to reveal what reality is. And of course, that is the reason for, and that is Scripture. Okay, notice the sons are brought by. And, oh, by the way, let's parallel that with 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 7. And what we need to add to this is that since God does not see as we do, in the Word of God, the Word makes a walk in reality a possibility. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by appearances, or not by what appears to the eye. And so notice the normative Christian life is not a walk based on appearances, it's a walk based on reality. And the idea of walking by faith is simply the idea that in the Word of God, God has revealed reality, and as we relate to it properly, namely by faith, then we can have a realistic approach to life. All right, back to 1 Samuel 16. Even with the possession of God's Word, isn't it amazing how much we muddle in human viewpoint? Even with its presence. Okay, the sons are marched by, beginning in verse 6. Eliab comes first, then verse 8. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and the Lord hasn't chosen this. Why is he going through all of this? Why did the Holy Spirit stop to give us a narrative of son number one, not God's choice, son number two, not God's choice, son number three, not God's choice? Why do we have to go through this? Isn't he trying to hammer home the lesson of verse 6? I don't look at things like you look at things. And that contrast is driven home very, very strongly. All right, finally, you come to verse 11. The seven sons have passed by. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, and notice the most remote possibility, the one that he didn't even bring, left home to take care of the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him down, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, beautiful eyes, handsome appearance, and the Lord said, arise, appoint him, for this is he. The interesting thing is, the least likely candidate from his father's standpoint was God's chosen one. And what does that stress? God does not see as man sees in any sense of the word. So the first contrast then we have drilled home in 6 through 13 is human viewpoint and divine viewpoint stand in complete contrast. Now let's make a total contrast in two other things. Let's contrast Saul, the existing king, and David, the new king, or the new king-to-be. Contrast in these two. And that's set up in 16, 13, and 14. I don't know any verse that makes clearer the contrast between David and Saul than these two verses. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him in the midst of his brothers. And catch this, the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. Verse 14, now the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So you have a total contrast, first of all, in human viewpoint and divine viewpoint, and then we're going to have a total contrast in these two men. And we're not going to set up the contrast at this time, but just note in your mind, we will get to it today, and we'll go down a list of things about Saul as over against a list of things about David, and we'll see them in complete contrast. All right, third lesson to learn. Should be very, very obvious. The dangers of judging by appearance. Lesson to learn. Dangers of judging by appearance. Go back to 1 Samuel 9, and you've got a king judged on the basis of appearance. 1 Samuel 9, 2. It says, he, Kish, had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. And the interesting thing is, he is chosen to be king on the basis primarily of appearance. And of course, he and his kingdom completely fall apart. Now, stop and think for just a moment. What relationship in life are we most likely to initiate on the basis of appearance? What relationship that almost all of us have or have had or attempted to have that is based primarily, let's be realistic, based primarily on appearance? Marriage, isn't it? Let's say a couple of things about that. There has never been a lifetime marriage that lasted based on looks. Want to debate that? I mean, wife and husband, 60, 62, are probably not as handsome, right, as when married. There are probably some proportions that you really, at one point of time, you really saw clearly. But strange thing is, it used to be that, and now it's inverted. The triangle has turned upside down. Part of the realities of life and part of that coal black hair has got some other qualities to it. And it's some has departed and so forth. And that is not to say that there's not attractiveness in age. But nonetheless, can you imagine trying to be a knockout from 16 clear on up, you know, and you find out that your husband is saying to you, you know, you certainly have a physical appearance. Your figure is certainly better than the 18-year-old that just walked by on the street. Now, I realize some men may be pious enough to say that, but come on, guys. Come on, come on. Okay. Now, making a little application, there is an interesting thing about that, however. There is such a thing as inner beauty. Outer beauty is lost with age, right? From the physical appearance standpoint. What does age do to inner beauty? It gives a fantastic opportunity for it to do what? For it to increase. And consequently, that is probably why we have a passage such as, and let's go to it, 1 Peter chapter 3. Which tells how a woman can master men. And she can do it with inner beauty. Notice in 1 Peter 3, Paul, who always asserts that the husband is the leader and the head of a house, in 1 Peter chapter 3 gives woman a tremendous weapon to work with. In the same way, chapter 3, verse 1, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of your wife. Notice it is inner beauty that he's talking about. As they observe your figure. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Or as they observe your hairdo or your clothing. Those things are not to be knocked. To me, it's very difficult to see how a person could have inner beauty and be sloppy on the outside too. But nonetheless, the emphasis is, where is the real power as far as she is concerned? They observe your chaste and respectful behavior, and let your not your adornment be external only. And notice the atonement is in italics, meaning it's not really in the original, but the flavor is certainly there, and that's a good translation. Don't let your adornment be external only, such as your hairdo, the wearing of gold and putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of gentleness, quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, etc., etc. So notice the emphasis there is on inner beauty, and age only gives more opportunity. Let's put it this way. Age can do two things. Age destroys physical beauty. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying, you know, older people are ugly. I don't mean that. I just mean the reality we all face, that age doesn't do a whole lot for your complexion, you know. Age destroys physical beauty. Age gives increased opportunity for inner beauty. Inner beauty comes by relating to the Word of God, and that takes time. And the more time we have in terms of age, the bigger chance we've got to develop inner beauty. I can't think of any greater tragedy than to begin with physical beauty and never develop any inner beauty. So that when you get old, you're ugly two places. Ugly on the inside and ugly on the outside. And that ought to be a very sobering thing, whereby on the other hand, as time passes, an older person has a fantastic opportunity through the long years of exposure to the Word of God to become really, really beautiful on the inside. If, incidentally, you're young and very beautiful on the outside, just wait. As time passes, if you don't develop inner beauty and your whole world is external beauty, just wait for the years to pass by, and if you haven't developed inner beauty, you will be ugly on the inside, ugly on the out. Okay, back to 1 Samuel 16. Okay, now beginning in 16, verse 14, when the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul and is on David, from here on, 16, on through chapter 31, we're going to have the intertwining of the two first kings of Israel in terms of their life. And we will have, and pick up with it next hour, David encountering two giants. The first one will be in chapter 17, who is going to be Goliath. And the second giant that he's going to encounter for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel will be the opponent to him, who is going to be Saul. So we'll pick up next time, next hour, David in the court of Saul, chapter 16, on through chapter 31. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the simplicity of the truth we have studied today, that you do not look at things as we do, but you look on the inside, and we pray that we will recognize that as the years pass by, and as you grant us time, we have fantastic opportunity to get into the Word of God, to develop inner beauty as time progresses. We're thankful for that compensation in life, that age that sees the body deteriorate does not need to see the inner man deteriorate. We can see the inner man grow and grow and grow. And may we recognize that the older we get, the more years of opportunity God has given us to grow in grace. And may we use them for Christ's sake. Amen.